You know, the scriptures tell us that the devils believe in God and tremble in their boots. So when God says we must believe in his Son, Jesus Christ, I believe that he intends us to exercise, what he intends us to exercise is obviously something different or something more than what the devils believe in. I know the devils tremble through fear of their impending doom, but yet believers in Christ Jesus also fear God, but for an entirely different reason. In Proverbs 2, it tells us that a believer's fear of God comes from seeking his wisdom, his knowledge, and his understanding, in a manner similar to when one searches enthusiastically for natural treasures. And when we are filled with God's wisdom, when his knowledge enlightens us, and when his understanding overwhelms us, a believer becomes awestruck. Yes, awestruck with the reality of God's existence. That is, of who he is and how powerful God really is. And when somebody encounters God in this way, it immediately takes a person, even a person with a hard heart, to their knees. And according to Psalm 51 verse 17, this realization of God, this apprehension of the risen and glorified Christ, changes us into someone with a broken spirit and a broken and a contrite heart. That is, a collapsed or surrendered heart. And once an encounter with the living God takes place, that is, an encounter with the Creator of heaven and earth, the all-knowing and all-seeing, holy, righteous and eternal God, the Almighty, from whom no one can hide and nothing can be kept secret, that person's first response is always to plead for their safety and acknowledge their wickedness. Have mercy upon me, Lord, and forgive me, and depart from me, for I am a wicked person. Then immediately after this comes the words of willing service. What can I do for you, Lord? And after this, the sacrifices of praise, wrapped with sincerity and passion, begin to flow freely from one's lips toward our heavenly and loving Father. Scripture tells us in Hebrews 10 verse 31, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. No wonder the devils tremble whenever humanity comes face to face with the supernatural. It is always accompanied with trembling, a shaking of the knees, a racing heart, and sometimes, as described in the Bible, even the loosening of one's bowels. Incredibly, as I dreamt last night, now I haven't even had time to share this with Deborah, we've been so busy this morning. As I dreamt last night, at one point in my dream, I realized God was standing in my presence. I froze. It was an alarming moment. I was so confronted by his appearance, somehow I stopped the dream. I woke up and I got out of bed and I got myself a drink of water. But that encounter continued to overwhelm me as I walked through to the bathroom. Has anyone here ever had such an experience? You know, as a young man, of course, even as a police officer, young police officer, I can remember often giving Christians a serve, accusing them of using God as a crutch, and labelling them as soft and pathetic, and challenging them to toughen up. But now, as a Christian myself, I realise how stupid my words actually were. I now understand that my accusations fired at Christians were simply words attempting to justify my own sorry lifestyle at that time. For as Christians, when we grow day by day into a deeper relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, we begin to realise that we are made up of many weaknesses and failings and inadequacies, and they all come floating to the surface. And the more we grow in the wisdom and the knowledge and the understanding of God, the more we realise how fragile we, tough blokes and sheilas, really are. And how much God wants us to use Him as a crutch, thereby putting all our dependence on God. I find these days that my most common confession is, "Help me, Lord, I can't do this life without you." Indeed, the Apostle Paul spoke about this in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 10. And this is what he wrote: "I take pleasure in my weaknesses and in the insults and hardships and persecutions and troubles that I suffer for Christ. For when I am weak, then," and then I've inserted in brackets, "with Christ in me, I am strong." And so once our initial encounter with God passes, we begin to realise more and more that to walk with God, we must take hold of His hand and follow in His footsteps in order to be the overcomer He wants us to be. Therefore, we must turn our ears to God's voice in order to hear what He is saying. And in this dispensation of time, in the 21st century, God now chooses to speak to us through His Son, Jesus Christ. And because the scriptures tell us that Jesus Christ is the Word of God, therefore we can have every confidence that the words contained within the Bible, our Bible, now become God's voice to us in these last days. And ever since the day of my own conversion, it has been the Word of God and nothing else that has preserved me in the faith. Yet even in the Old Testament times, before Christ died on the cross, it would seem that God wanted His children Israel to understand that His method of salvation was always going to be through the word of His Son, the promised Messiah. For even in the ancient books of Hosea and Zechariah, we read in Hosea first, "I will have mercy upon the house of Judah, and will save them by the Lord their God," the promised Messiah, "and will not save them by bow, nor by sword, nor by battle, by horses, nor by horsemen." You will be saved spiritually, in other words, not physically. And again in Zechariah 4 verse 6, "Then he," God, "answered and spoke unto me, saying, This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, Not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts." Here we see the Trinity in action: Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, all working as one to justify and save believers who place their trust and therefore their faith in the Messiah. Personally, I thank God that compared to many other people in this world, and indeed throughout all the generations, the life the Lord has called me to journey until now has been fairly trouble-free, uncomplicated and undemanding. Yet, it is a life that I alone have been asked to walk. The scriptures illuminate that the Almighty knew full well, even before I was formed in the womb, what challenges I would have to overcome in order that He might maximise my life for His glory's sake. Indeed, God sets each and every one of us a life's journey, a journey that only we personally can walk. in order for God to get the very best out of us once we are saved. In Deuteronomy 30 verse 19, God says, I call heaven and earth to make record against you this day, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. This is God that's done this. Therefore choose life, he says, that both thou and thy seed may live. Now obviously as Gentile New Testament believers, we know that the life God has set before us is in fact Jesus Christ. And we know that the blessings that come from choosing Jesus to be our Lord and Saviour add up to the promise of eternal life with him. And I'm reminded of the sixth parable Jesus spoke in Matthew 13, 45 and 46. The kingdom of heaven is like a merchant on the lookout for choice pearls. And when he discovered a pearl of great price, he sold everything he owned and bought it. In other words, Jesus is telling us that the pearl of great price is how we should value the kingdom of God. For it is indeed something of great value, a value extending well above any earthly price, and something priced far beyond anything we could possibly describe or imagine. If you think going to heaven is being presented with a harp and being told to go and sit on a cloud, you are sorely mistaken. If that's what it's about, I don't want to go. I'll be bored in 5 minutes. In fact, the Apostle Paul repeats what the prophet Isaiah wrote many years before when in 1 Corinthians 2 verse 9, Paul describes God's eternity in the following fashion. Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that love him. It is my contention that when Jesus spoke about the pearl of great price, he was speaking about himself as being the embodiment of the kingdom of God. Therefore, I believe we can take that quantum leap and say Jesus is the human representation of eternal life. Of course, many theologians believe that this parable we've just read from Corinthians equates perfectly to the sixth church as described in the book of Revelation. Of course, the church portrayed there in Revelation was the church of Philadelphia. And that's not a reference to a state or a city in the US of A. And it is a church which I would call the faithful or missionary church. The one aspect of the human heart described by Jesus that makes the people of the Church of Philadelphia different from all other believers is their faith and missionary focus. These people, promises Jesus, will be kept from the hour of trial which is yet to come upon the earth. In fact, the Apostle Paul tells us that there will be one generation of people who will be snatched away by God from the earth before that terrible hour of trouble begins. Let's continue in Revelation. Behold, I am coming quickly, says Jesus. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. Now, there's some interesting words. Here Jesus makes reference to a believer's rewards. Rewards that can be won as a consequence of our walk in Christ here on earth. That is, prior to our death, or for one generation of believers before being snatched away to heaven. Family, what is it that we are told to hold fast to? Well, I believe it's the pearl of great price, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is the essence of life itself. Indeed, the very thing that is at stake here, the one thing that could rob us of our crown or crowns, is the idleness of our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, I'm not speaking about the loss of salvation here, but the surrendering of future rewards. In that same passage in Revelation, Jesus says to the faithful, "I know your works." Family, the faithful church model described by Christ in the book of Revelation should be a description of you and me, and the robustness of our faith walk in Jesus Christ as we navigate through life. I believe Jesus equates his words here to the words spoken by James in the epistle, his letter, by the same name, found in chapter 2, verse 20 of his book, which reads, "But don't you know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead?" To which James follows on in 2 verse 26, "For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also." In other words, I believe God measures a person's faith in Jesus Christ by the amount of fruit or good works produced by that believer's faithfulness. In other words, is our walk in Christ a witness to others that are perishing? Or are we secret or closet Christians? 1 Corinthians 3:11-15 says something very interesting. Something that every believer in Christ ought to ponder carefully. "No one can lay any foundation other than the one we already have, that is Jesus Christ. And then after that, anyone who builds on that foundation may use a variety of materials, gold, silver, jewels, wood, hay, straw. But on Judgment Day, fire will reveal what kind of work each builder has done. The fire will show if a person's work has any value. If the work survives, that builder will receive a reward. But if the work is burned up, the builder, that is the Christian, will suffer great loss. That is the loss of encouragements, promises, promotions and rewards, even crowns." Let's finish reading the passage. "The builder will be saved." There's no question about our salvation. But that person's salvation will be like someone barely escaping through a wall of flames. We're going to get in with the skin of our teeth, some of us. In other words, God wants us to concentrate on doing works built upon Jesus Christ. That is, his command for us to share the story of his gospel with others, to pray, to fellowship, to help others. And why is that? So that perchance they too might hear the Holy Spirit calling them and ask Jesus to save them as well. Then when the day of judgment arrives and our works are scrutinized by the brightness of the Lord, our good works won't simply burn and disappear, but instead will stand the test of obedience. The Apostle Paul follows his statement in 1 Corinthians with an equally eye-popping comment in 2 Corinthians 5 verse 10. Paul writes concerning every believer in Christ, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad." Now this judgment seat, often referred to as the Bema seat of Christ, is specifically designed for all believers in Christ. This is not the great white throne of judgment that the book of Revelation talks about. And for us to stand before him and to either receive what I would call encouragements or promises, promotions and rewards, or nothing at all. And after evaluating the spectrum of all seven churches revealed, or church models, revealed by Jesus in the book of Revelation, and I would encourage you to read them in chapters 2 and 3 of that book, I believe it is reasonable to assume there will be some believers in the church who will be judged as having been overtaken, and although saved, will not be worthy of any commendations. On the other hand, some will be judged as overcomers, and therefore found worthy of encouragements and promises and promotions and rewards and crowns. Here are some of the encouragements and promises, promotions and rewards that Scripture lays before every believer as incentives. Revelation 2 verse 7, overcomers will be given the right to eat of the tree of life. Revelation 2 verse 11, overcomers will not be hurt by the second death. Revelation 2:17, overcomers will get to feed on hidden manna. I would assume that's special heavenly food. And receive a special white stone. Revelation 2:26 and 27, overcomers will be given the morning star and power to rule over the nations. Revelation 3 verse 5, the church of Philadelphia, overcomers will not have their names blotted out of the book of life. Now that's the promise I'm sure we're all looking for. And finally, Revelation 3 verse 12, overcomers will become pillars in the temple of God and be given his new name. Now it would be fair to say, I don't have a full revelation of what all these encouragements and promises and promotions mean, but the one thing I do know is that each is something wonderful and something very special, and I want it. Do you? And to these we can add at least five crowns, five rewards to the overcomers in the faith. Those who will not deny the Lord Jesus Christ, even in the face of the most dreadful and challenging of circumstances. Now there may be more than five crowns, but at least we know clearly from Scripture there are five crowns. Revelation 2 verse 10 and James 1 verse 12, a crown of life to those who love the Lord Jesus and endure temptation. 2 Timothy 4 verse 8, a crown of righteousness to those who look for and love the thought of Christ's appearing. I know our brother Jamie, that's his. He reckons he's got that one in the bag. 1 Peter 5, 2 to 4, a crown of glory for all those who, for no earthly reward, looked after and fed God's flock. 1 Corinthians 9, 24 and 25. An incorruptible crown for those who press on regardless of opposition or discouragement, but remain steadfast in the faith. And 1 Thessalonians 2:18 to 20. A crown of rejoicing to those who share the gospel message of Jesus Christ and win souls for the Lord. But for those in the church who will be deemed carnal Christians, or overtaken Christians, in other words, those Christians who, if they were to be placed on trial for being a Christian, would be found not guilty, for there would be no external evidences to condemn them of being born again believers in Jesus Christ. To these Christians, on that day of judgment, the day when they stand before Christ himself, might be delivered the thoughts of one Ralph Waldo Emerson. This is what he wrote. Of all the words of tongue and pen, the saddest of these, what might have been. Oh, that we might not regret our lost opportunities on the day we stand before the Saviour, Jesus Christ. But family, the good news is that day has not yet arrived. For today we remain in the race. There is yet time to improve upon our report card. Hallelujah. Glory to Jesus. Earlier I spoke of the scripture in Deuteronomy 30 verse 19. I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore choose life, that both thou and thy seed may live. The aspect that I have not spoken of as yet is God's setting of death and cursing before each and every one of us as well. And with the setting of both, I believe it is the setting of a test. And it remains a test to each of us. For just as the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was planted so temptingly within the boundaries of the Garden of Eden, planted there to test and measure the depth of Adam's heart and faithfulness, so are the trials and tribulations of this present world placed strategically for us to encounter and hopefully overcome. For Christ wants from each of us gold purified in the fire, that we might never have to be ashamed of our nakedness. And so as the race of life continues, we've all been set obstacles. Obstacles that we have been individually tasked to overcome. No doubt every one of us here this morning could stand up and testify to the challenges life has served us up. But of all the challenges we are confronted with, the most difficult one to overcome is the condition of our hearts. Proverbs 6 details 7 things that we all wrestle with in respect to our hearts. There are 6 things the Lord hates. No, 7 things he detests, the scripture says. Haughty eyes, or a proud look. A lying tongue. Hands that kill the innocent. A heart that devises wicked imaginations. Feet that race to do wrong. A false witness who pours out lies. A person who sows discord in a family. Now we may not be guilty of all these things, but you can see where I'm going with this. We all relate to these challenges of our own hearts. But I want to encourage everyone here this morning. Everyone wrestling with obstacles in their lives. Obstacles which appear on the surface to be preventing us from reaching fulfillment in Christ. Allow me for a moment to encourage you as I have myself often. If we had the looks of Mel Gibson or Elizabeth Taylor for the ladies, if we had the body of Arnold Schwarzenegger or Marilyn Monroe, the punching power of Evander Holyfield, the debating capacity of Winston Churchill, the mind of Albert Einstein, the wealth of Gina Reinhardt, the wisdom of Solomon, the executive power of the President of the United States, the world's most functional, loving and hassle-free family, the preaching power of Billy Graham, or a church family the size of South Korea's Dr. Paul Yonghee Cho, which at last count was in excess of now 1 million people. If, perchance, we had all of these incredible earthly blessings all in our own hands and had applied them all perfectly, if we measure them beside the majesty of the Creator of the universe himself, we would still fall far short of his splendor. For our earthly possessions and our abilities would remain in the category of unworthy, indeed filthy beyond measure, losers the lot of us. And it makes no difference which human being we're talking about, for throughout history, no one, great or small, has been able to reach the heights of God's glory. But yet in the midst of a gloomy picture, a transcendent and loving hand appears. It's the hand of the Almighty, the hand of Jesus Christ himself. Indeed, to suddenly receive the revelation from the Father of lights, the only one who is worthy, that his love for us is beyond measure, and that his desire is to share everything he has with us in his eternal glory. To know that, and to know that he is all that we will ever need, surely that is the comfort and the reassurance that we all need. Surely that's enough for us, no matter what life throws at us. Indeed, the mystical revelation becomes to us a revelation of God that suddenly turns everything that was once dark and depressing right side up. Suddenly, because of Christ, His Spirit gives us a sense of worthiness and a thrill of knowing we are no longer losers, but winners. And winners because in Him, and Him alone, we now inherit the promise and the honour of one day throwing down our rewards. That's right, our crowns at His feet in adoration for what He is and for what He has done for us. And when we are in unity with Christ, we can, as the Apostle Paul wrote in Philippians 4:12-13, rejoice when times are tough and enjoy the good times as well. We can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. Therefore, and I'll finish on this, we ought to conduct our lives without covetousness. Don't love money and material wealth. Be content with such things as we have. For God has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. So now we can say with confidence, the Lord Jesus Christ is my helper. I will not fear what any man could possibly do unto me. Amen.